If you would, go ahead and turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to begin in just a moment. I want to say a special thank you to all of you who are here, not only those who are normally part of the congregation that meets at J Street, but also those who are our guests this evening. I'm still learning everybody's names. I'm still kind of trying to figure out where everybody comes from, but I'm thankful for all of your presence here this evening. You have been an encouragement to me already, not only just the kindness that I have been shown by the Turners, but also the kindness that I've been shown by all the members who are here. Your kind attention has been not only humbling to me, it has been a great uplifting encouragement, and I certainly hope that the things that we pay attention to this evening will be of benefit to you. Because they are from God's Word, I know they are beneficial, but I'm hoping that you will agree with me that these things can make great impact in the way that we live each and every day. I do want to say a special thanks to Bill for the kind words, the introduction that he provided me. It is a great blessing to be living in the area that we are. I am from Houston originally, and so living in D.C. took some getting used to, but it was certainly, there's a lot of blessings in that. And I remember when people said, they said, "You're moving to D.C., why would you do that?" And I said, "Well, Babylon the Great needs preachers too." But but in all fairness, that's what everybody said about me moving into California when I did that. "Why would you move to California? You're going to move out to the left coast." Well, look, God lives there too. And it has been a great encouragement to me to run across so many saints from so many different places where God lives in places that other people will dismiss, be that the left coast or Babylon the Great. There are people who love God in all of these places, and you are a testament to that. So when I go home, I'm very thankful to be able to tell the congregation where I come from that there are saints out here who are dedicated to following the Lord and pay very close attention to His Word. And I'm going to say thank you for your demonstration of that. We've been thinking about change a little bit, or we're going to be thinking about change quite a bit in this series, but the idea of change is not always easy to accomplish. A lot of people who want to change something about their lives, they do not often know where to go to find out how to change. If you want proof of this, you can go to the self-help section of your local bookstore, and there are just sea of books about how to change your life and in what way you can change your life. It seems that right now all of the self-help books all have swear words on the cover. I don't know why that's a trend, but if you go to the self-help section, people are looking for ways to change their life, and there's somebody out there with an answer, and they're perfectly happy to sell that to you. The problem is most of those books in the self-help section will not do any of the things they promise that they will do. People oftentimes do not really want their life to change in the way they live it. They want different outcomes for the way they are currently living. And of course, we've talked about the definition of insanity is to repeat the same action and expect different results. But that's what people do want. They want to keep doing the things they have always done, but they want it to come out with different results. I am not much of a comedian, and I don't tell jokes, but there is one joke that has always been funny to me, and that joke is, how many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is only one, but the light bulb has to want to change. And I know that's ridiculous, but there's a truth to that. There's something about you can only help people who want to change. And real change is hard to accomplish on our own. That's not an easy thing to do. We're used to living the way that we already do, and a lot of times we have a vested interest in not changing at all. But when we're talking about salvation, the salvation that God provided for us, the salvation He promised, the salvation He delivered for us, it changes our lives. And that means that from that point on, from the time that we are saved, we take a different path altogether. And that path is determined by how we walk it. And the Bible is very clear about this, and there's many places in the New Testament. We'll be looking at those places together in this series, that our new walk is to be characterized as being worthy of the salvation that we have been provided. And this doesn't mean that our obedience matches up to God's expectations perfectly. It means that how we behave, how we live, shows the value of the salvation that we enjoy. To continue to walk in disobedience and thanklessness, it would be an unworthy response to the salvation that we have been given. And so because this is a walk, and anybody who likes walking knows this, there are unending opportunities for correction. If you are walking and you find yourself off the path, Bill and I today found ourselves halfway up a mountain, and we ended up going up kind of the wrong way a little bit, so we turned around and went the other way. That's what happens with a walk. You can change direction mid-walk when you must do so. And that brings us to the text that we're going to be paying attention to right now in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to go ahead and read the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, we'll talk about that word in a minute. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4, there's an old preacher joke that says when you come across a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. Which is, what this is doing is making application of the things that came before. This is the paranesis, or application part of the letter. Everything that has come before has been the theory or the protrepsis. So he is getting into the practical application part of Ephesians. Ephesians is easy to break up. Chapters 1, 2, 3, theory. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, application. And so it's kind of easy to kind of see that. And chapter 4, verse 1 begins the application section of this epistle. But I want to notice that it is not a demand. It is an urgent invitation. I implore you. I'm begging you. Paul is begging his readers to respond rightly to the salvation that God had already provided. And this is not an urgent need only for brand new saints. It is for those who have been faithful for a while. And no one, I don't know anyone, who does not need to reassess what their walk has been with that invitation in mind. So it's good for people who are brand new. I know that there are some newer saints who are part of this congregation, but people who have been around for a minute, and there's some more of those also here. That means that this is useful for all of us for all time. But I want to think about how much he focuses on attitude. Having this brand new walk, it is determined by the attitude that we have. So what kind of attitudes are going to help us in our new walk? We are to walk with a humility that comes. It is a real and genuine, heartfelt humility, and it results in gentleness in the way that we deal with other people. I don't know if you ever thought about the fact that your salvation demands that you are not only thankful, but you are also humble and gentle. There are a lot of people who think that their walk in Christ means they get to continue to be hard and rough and mean, and that's just not what he says. He says that we are to be gentle and humble. Our new life is characterized by lowliness of heart and a careful use of our great capacity. But he also says that this is to be a tolerance and a long suffering for other people that is born out of a real love for them. When we love one another, it is shown in how we readily overlook other people's shortcomings. If you love someone, you don't point out every flaw that they have. But it seems that for some reason in the church, that is our favorite thing to do with our brethren. we don't often demonstrate the kind of true love that results in being tolerant and long-suffering for one another. And we are to have this unity that comes from trying to find peace and seek and want to establish and maintain peace with everything we can. It is the world that so often fails to seek singularity of purpose with one another. But that should not be the way with us. And I'm not trying to be mean, but if our walk in Christ does not look like this, it is an unworthy response to the salvation that God has given us. But what does that mean in practical terms? How do we find ways to do these things? Well, that's what Ephesians talks about quite a bit, and that's where we're going to spend a lot of our time, not all of our time, but a lot of our time this evening. And so, since we're still in Ephesians, let's look at chapter 1. I am going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, slowly. And the reason I'm going to read it slowly is because I am not very smart. Every time I want to think that I am a smart man, I will read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and I will feel very, very dumb. And Paul is good enough to Jeremy to make sure that I get that reminder of how dumb I am by reading this. Bill and I know someone that we said recently, and you guys know him too, Ed Sanderson. And listening to Ed Sanderson explain the scriptures is like drinking from the fire hose. It is just, it's a lot of information and it comes at you fast and furious. And you'd better be ready to keep up if you can. And Paul kind of does that in this section. In fact, this whole section, verses 3 through all the way through 14, are one sentence in the Greek. One. Now we have, thankfully, the English has broken it up with punctuation for us. Taking people like me into mind. But it's one sentence in the Greek. And it is the longest sentence in Scripture, and it may well be the longest sentence in ancient literature. It is, he would have failed English several times over with just this portion. So when I read it slowly, I'm doing that on purpose so that we catch what he's really saying. So if you will begin with me in chapter 1, verses 3, and we'll read through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, the heavens and the things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, that is a lot of theology very fast. And you might say, how in the world can he construct such a long and complex sentence? I would challenge you and say, he is summing up everything that is God's salvation for us in one sentence. I'm amazed he got it so short. That is a lot that God has done for us. All of God's glorious and praiseworthy work with human beings has been for our salvation. All of that work was done in the face of selfishness, sin, rebellion, lawlessness, greed, thanklessness, anger, hate, murder. And that's just Genesis chapter 1 through 4. The fact that any person has ever been saved is a testament to God's grace. And yet here we are as undeserving recipients of that salvation. Our salvation was completely God's doing and all according to His will. And He says that over and over again, according to His will, according to the kind intention of His will. This was God's choice to do. Forgiveness addresses our relationship with God so that we can obey Him in a brand new framework. Redemption addresses our relationship to failure so that we can stop relating to that sin that characterized our lives. We are not supposed to be the same thing anymore. What is salvation if we just keep on being the same way? In the second chapter, he talks about how things were before. I appreciate the way that this is worded because it is hard to hear, but important. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you all formerly walked. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Notice, he started off and ended up with this idea of walking. He says, you formerly walked according to everybody else. You were to be walking according to these good deeds that He made for us to live in. Our former life, our former walk, our former behavior rendered us dead in disobedience and thus unable to obtain life. Now, this is an unsettling passage to the honest reader. And we can, some people will, we can, if we're not careful, use it as an excuse for further disobedience. But his point is not, well, I guess you're all just sinners, oh well. He's talking about the way things were as a contrast to how things are. Those who work hard to obey God the best they can also get hung up on this statement, and they try to find ways to avoid or downplay it because it is uncomfortable. We like to be successful. We're success-oriented people. We want to say, yes, I've obeyed God well, and we like the good old pat on the back that makes us feel like we deserve. Here, Paul takes that out of us, and he says, you were dead. You did not earn this, and could not earn this. Not as an excuse for further disobedience, but to foster in us an attitude of thanks and a recognition for what God has done. Only God's actions toward us could have brought about our necessary salvation. There is nothing about our salvation or our actions, even in this new relationship or life, that allows for any kind of pride or boasting. The minute any of us look at our response to salvation and go, I guess I'm all right, we are misunderstanding our salvation fundamentally. This is not an opportunity for human pride. Now, we don't like to have the reason for our boasting knocked out from under us, but it is what we need more than anything. Another passage we might look at, and if you want to keep a marker in Ephesians, you might. We're going to come back to this book. But for a moment, let's move over to Romans chapter 12. I'm not going to read verses 1 through 16, but I do want to look at some portions of this. In verses 1 through 3 in Romans chapter 12, notice the way he says something similar here. Again, starting with the word therefore, this is the other paranesis or application part of the letter. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable, I think reasonable is better there, service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each measure of faith. The appropriate humility that we are to have due to our salvation has a practical outcome, must have a practical outcome. Again, we have that therefore, and this is an explanation of the product of God's grace toward us, the people who do not deserve it. It is called the mercies of God, because He was the one who had mercy on us. It should motivate us to dedicate the entirety of our lives to Him in sacrifice, in a way that is just, it's not even like offering an animal. This is from the inside. It involves our reason. It involves the right response to salvation. Now, notice what it says later on about what this looks like. Starting in verse 14, he says in chapter 12, starting in verse 14, I almost read the wrong chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. What's the connection between those two things? Walking in humble service and high estimation of others is a sober response to our salvation. God is the one who provided the gracious salvation that we all needed equally, and that should drive our sober self-assessment, and it should make it so that we can serve one another in selflessness. We are all equally debtors trying to work together to accomplish God's will, and there is no reason for ego in the service of Christ. We talked about this last night. Where's the source of quarrels? Fleshliness. Ego. I want to think about another part of this new walk, that we are to be long-suffering with one another because we really, really do love one another. So coming back to Ephesians, and I want to look at some things that will demonstrate exactly what this looks like. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. There's again our walk again, isn't there? He's got walking on the mind in this book. in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. We'll pick up there in just a minute. Our salvation and submission to Jesus' will, His authority, it results in a completely new way to walk. And this is a contrast to our old walk, because as those who have been saved, we do not walk the way that we did before. And so our new walk is not one that is excluded from the life of God. It is no longer characterized by darkness. It is no longer characterized by ignorance. Our hard and calloused hearts that were a part of our godless way of life were part of that slavery to sensuality. The thing that says, I want what I want. And I don't care how that impacts anybody else. Why? Because they don't matter as much as I do. And we may not say out loud that that's what that kind of attitude is. That's not what callousness is. But that's exactly what callousness is. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I do not care how it impacts anyone else. And sensuality is a whole lot more than just sexual arousal. It is anything that feeds into the fleshly passions associated with this physical life. Avoiding any kind of empathy for others is a way to celebrate the self, because it is a restriction of selflessness to feel for another person. So the next time that we are invited to be hardened against other people, against the things that they need, and to indulge in the selfishness as a part of this life, is inviting us to walk just like we used to. And again, it doesn't just have to be dirty movies. It can be anything from talk radio to political discussions that downplay other people. They say, well, their needs don't matter as much as my needs matter. That is the same kind of sensuality that we were to be freed from. In this same chapter, looking a little bit later, starting in verse 25, talking about ways that we treat one another rightly, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I don't know about you, but I don't ever come away from this passage and feel I'm doing great. I read this every time, and if you can't say amen, you got to say ouch. And Jeremy says ouch a lot. This is a passage that challenges me every time I read it. Imitating God and loving like Christ, it means sacrificing ourselves for the benefit of others. Babies learn to do things like walking earlier when they have both parents and siblings around as examples that they can imitate. When you've got examples, you do better. We not only have God, the Father, as our example, but we have Jesus, our brother, who feels so much closer to our level. It is not like we don't have examples of what this looks like. But we have our selfishness that keeps us from looking at them. Loving one another means imitating Jesus and bearing with each other's shortcomings. Anything that is motivated by selfish reasoning and self-interest has to be put away so that we can love one another the way that we have been given this example. Thankfully, nobody's perfect like Jesus. That means none of us have ever needed to forgive anybody else as much as Jesus has had to forgive us. The minute I think, I don't know if I can forgive so-and-so. You can't? Jesus forgave a whole lot more. And he's our example. I'm going to look at a couple more passages real quick. I know that I'm looking at the end of my time. One passage I'm going to invite you to look at later on is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. We'll talk about that a little bit later, likely in one of our other ones. And he just talks about the fact that we have been purified so that we might have a love for the brethren that is sincere. And purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And we can talk about that. There's some other things we need to give up as a part of that. But for our last point that I want to go ahead and look at, if you will go ahead and turn to stay in Ephesians where we are and look at verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. So still here in this chapter, or since we moved into 5, going back chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 11. When talking about what Jesus gave the church, he provided us gifts. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, or teaching shepherds or shepherding teachers, likely talking about elders there, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, by whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. Cats are really interesting animals to me, because it does not matter what kind of interesting toy that you might get a cat, what are they going to do? Play with the box. Cats are ungrateful, naturally. I'm gonna get some trouble for saying that, but they you know cats. I don't care if you like cats, you know that they are. The gifts that Jesus provided for the church were to bring us all to a mature way of dealing with one another. He has provided unity in doctrine. He has provided us the gift of unity through a knowledge of Jesus. He has provided the gift of unity in loving communication. And to fail to take a hold of these gifts so that we might mature is to fail to appreciate what he's given us. And so like cats, we ignore these great gifts that he has given us. And we play with the trappings instead, focusing on the wrong part of what it means to be the church. And so we get wrapped up in stupid things that don't really change anything. Like, does our website look modern enough? Does our parking lot match up to what the Baptists have up the street? And it has nothing to do with what we are supposed to be doing. And we miss the point entirely. I want to read one last passage, and then I will give us over to the break. In John chapter 17, let's read here, as we wrap up this first session, about what Jesus wanted for all of us. John chapter 17, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. In talking about the apostles, he says that he has given them their word. The world has hated them. They were not of the world, He was not of the world. He didn't want God to take them out of the world. But notice, he says something interesting. In verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He's praying for the apostles. And he says, but I'm not just praying for them, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Jesus' prayer for us was that we would demonstrate unity with one another to those people who need to believe exactly who Jesus is. Jesus was praying for you. He was praying for me. And his prayer was that we would be unified. Walking in unity is possible because of the salvation that he's given us according to the gospel that the apostles preached. I'm thankful that we were able to talk about these things. I know I got a little bit close on my time there. Ephesians has so much to say about our new walk, and this is just scratching the surface. And I'm looking forward to our next section, where we're going to be looking at Colossians. Now, if you've known me for any amount of time, I've sometimes jokingly referred to Colossians as Ephesians for Dummies. And I don't mean that to down Colossians, but because I need Colossians. Because Ephesians is a lot for me, and Colossians is a little more practical. And so I'm looking forward to our opportunity to be able to look at these things in just a minute as we consider to think about exactly how we are walking. And I believe there will be a 10-minute break, that we'll have some more songs, then we'll have prayer, and we'll continue. Thank you much for your time already.